Well, I'm glad some of you in town this Palm Sunday weekend. I'm just steadying my heart. It's been really interesting. I was saying to Celia, you know, a couple of days ago, I think it often happens, or you know, with Passion Week, particularly with the things that you're dealing with and bearing, but I felt it's like my spirit has just been like, it's not that I feel out of sorts. It's not that I feel unsettled. It's not quite agitated. But how many of you know what I'm talking about? It's just a bit like this. So I'm saying that up front because that's a confession of weakness this morning. So I'm going to really trust the Lord. There is nothing about this week that lends itself to 3 points, let me tell you. And there's an expression of joy on the one hand and this great dereliction on the other. It's just almost like every emotion you can name and imagine is tight bottled. And I think one starts to sense a bit of that. I just have not been quite sure about what it's all about. And it's funny, I was walking to church earlier this morning and I had to stop at the market and picked up a couple of bits of groceries. And at the end, as I was paying, the guy put his hand into a basket and he handed me a date. Just a free date. That's crazy. Here, have a date. I'm already married. And I was eating, I started munching on this date, and I just said, you know, it's just these silly things. This sounds really silly. I said, great, Jesus food. Jesus food. And I immediately thought of that scripture, you know, in John 4:34, where Jesus says, my nourishment, my food, is to do the will of the Father, the will of God. And in a way, it's a little bit of what I want to touch on this morning. So I'm going to ask the Lord to help as we come. Lord, we come as we are this morning. We bring all that we are and how we are to all of you. We can't put on the Ritz. We can't contain, Lord, what you stir in us and the affections of our heart. Our understanding's limited. Help us to take it in. And I just ask this morning, Lord, we just want something. I ask with faith that everyone here will leave with something that is a personal word from your own heart to their heart. That will be convinced about something about you and about how you relate to us. In the name of Jesus. And we all said, amen. Amen. The last occasion I taught here at COC, I completed a short three-message mini-series on praying in the Spirit, asking in the Holy Spirit. Obviously, asking has been something that's been a lot on my heart in recent months and recent years, quite frankly. It's a burning message in my heart. And hopefully, we garnered encouragement from both Jesus' teaching about it, mainly in that upper room discourse of John 14 to 16, but also in Paul's teaching, primarily in Romans 8. And what I'm going to do is, I guess, add another couple of messages to that miniseries by touching on something relating to it this morning, asking in Jesus, but also I want to do a revisit next time I preach on another huge aspect, the core of Jesus' teaching in this Holy Week when he had private time with his disciples. It is asking of the Father that seems to be the dominant theme of this a week as you read the text. In private, it's clearly the dominant motif in Jesus' own personal responses and what he's doing, as well as being the focus for his teaching behind closed doors. And the whole week of Holy Week, what we call Holy Week, is introduced And the very word that we sang earlier, Hosanna, which if you're going to paraphrase that, basically means we are asking you to save us. It's an asking cry, and it comes out of the lips of children. And it was an asking that Jesus was going to answer. There's so many details it's easy to miss in the narrative. We need to remind ourselves that as far as his asking of the Father, it says that every night of this week, he went to the Mount of Olives. We know where the Mount of Olives was. Every time he goes to the Mount of Olives through the Gospels, he's doing one thing. What's he doing there? He's praying. He's asking of the Father. Every night, it says, he slips out. As usual, Luke 22:39. It's here that he does the foundational asking that we see recorded in John 17 for the entire mission of the church that's about to be born as a result of his death and resurrection. My prayer is not for them alone, but for those who will believe in me through their message. You were prayed for in Holy Week. you were seen and prayed for by the Master. And it's, again, not without significance that the first thing that he does, the first declaration, major declaration that comes out of his mouth, my house will be called a house of prayer, which means something is going to happen that's going to recover particularly the asking of the Father for everybody, not just specially for Jesus. I invite you to turn to your Bibles, and I want to read out of John's Gospel. If you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12, John 12, I'm going to read this because this is often the least read account of the triumphal entry. Most often Luke is read, Matthew's read, not so often John. And I'm just going to start at verse 9 so you get the link that Jesus is, the night before he's in Bethany, the link is Bethany. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey, sat him on it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. And only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they'd heard that he'd given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. There's nothing more wonderful than a Pharisee who's getting nowhere. It's a wonderful moment. Look how the world has gone after him. And then switching to verse 27, and I want you to notice how the immediacy of this in the unfolding events of Holy Week. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Take two. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. John's gospel, it's been sort of my main area for meditation for this Passion Week, in these chapters, particularly 11 and 12, I found myself burrowing in over the last 3 or 4 weeks. I was trying to check up. It's been a few years since I ministered out of this text, but it's been so brewing in me over this last 6 weeks or so. I want to revisit it. I'm just going to have to ask the Lord to help me, and we'll just see how we go. Okay. We'll stop when we have to stop. All those in favor say aye. Aye. I guess you're expecting me to say something about the triumphal entry. How many of you think that's reasonable on Palm Sunday? Well, I want to go back to Bethany, and I want to link John 11 with John 12, because Jesus entering through the eastern gate. I want to argue this morning that in a way the key preface for what happened was what had happened in Bethany. And it's very interesting that that cry out of Jesus about the glorification of the Father was something that was settled again for him in what happened in Bethany. There's another name other than Jesus that's repeated more than once in that passage I read. What was it? Lazarus. Lazarus. John's gospel, as you know, is very detailed in its structure. It is structured around seven great events in Jesus' ministry, each of which are presented not as random miracles, but as intentional signs pointing away from themselves to something else. The emphasis is always on what they tell about Jesus. And the first of these event signs is found in John 2, 1 and 11, the miracle at Cana of Galilee, followed by the healings of the official son in Capernaum, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the healing of the blind man at the pool of Siloam, which brings us to the final one, which is presented by John as the climactic sign of Jesus' entire ministry. But it marks the end of the road for Jesus, but the beginning of the highway of holiness for you and me. It is the miracle of the raising of Lazarus that is referred to in our reading as the explanation of why, in fact, the crowds were larger than usual. Turn to John 11, because I'm going to refer to that as we go through, and I want you to reference it. But what John is doing here is he wants us to get the connection that the crowd represents between what has just happened and what is about to happen. So the question is, what just happened as the last sign? What is it signifying about what is just about to happen? And the story of Lazarus is all about how we ask and how God answers. And it is grippingly poignant when you think about what is about to take place in the life of Jesus and his own relationship with the Father and what's going to happen to his own prayers. It's always fine when it's somebody else. But what happens in Holy Week, it's him. The death issue is him. And you'll see some extraordinary similarities. Now, when you read John's gospel, you've probably noticed this, you cannot read it without catching this unbelievable tightening of the screw that's going on. As you read it, page after page, the pressure is mounting, hostility is rising of the Judean authorities towards Jesus. And all the gospel writers, you have to admit, chronicle this increase of the temperature. But it's John more than any other who gives the particular details about what's stoking the furnace for an intended funeral pyre for Jesus. And you don't, in fact, need to rewind any further back than the previous chapter to John 11, which is John 10. And it's the chapter after which this church bears its name, Christ our Shepherd. And Jesus comments about being the good shepherd. You'd think that'd be fairly harmless, who gave his life for the sheep. He did not win the Pastoral Message of the Month award for that one. Verse 19, all these words, the Jews were divided. He's demon-possessed and he's raving mad, was the response. And the very next incident recounts Jesus going for a meditative walk in the temple through Solomon's colonnade, and he's interrupted as he's asked, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are Christ, tell us plainly. And he replied, I and the Father are one. And we then read, the Jews picked up stones to stone him again. And he says, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. There just are not enough stones right now to go round. And again they tried to seize him, And the scripture says he escaped their grasp. This is going on. This violence is going on with intensity leading up to Holy Week, forcing Jesus again and again to take evasive action to escape the violence. This is a time of heightened duress and antagonism. And this is where this story in preparation for Holy Week is amazing. In the chapter before, in chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus, this is all piling up. What does he do? And it says that he goes to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Isn't that lovely? Imagine it. He goes, no doubt, to a place where he's drawing succor from the memories of the Father's affirmation of him there those 3 years earlier. And he's just siphoning the spiritual and physical strength that he can from those reminders of that baptismal acceptance of his calling and vocation, which he is saying, which are as true now as they were then. Everything that held for him then is still true now. He was still fathered by God. He was still founded on the prophetic words of Scripture that he'd quoted against the devil, seeking to assault him in the wilderness. He's still filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered for the same task at hand now as then. Nothing less than taking the kingdoms of darkness God's way. And if you can, you can imagine him sitting by the bank of Jordan, at the very spot maybe where he emerged from that water, beneath the descending dove, looking up to the skies again, breathing in a fresh impartation of heaven to infuse him for the battle with hell that's about to be engaged in upcoming Holy Week. And I think it was probably the recall of that voice. Surely that made the difference. You're still my son, and in you I am still well pleased. And what's so amazing is that despite all the reasons for him to isolate himself and focus only on his own need for replenished resources for the hurricane he's about to walk into, the text says that many people came to him, and in that place, many believed. He just kept being Jesus. This is the setup for the story in which John now describes nothing less than an extraordinary preview of the drama that is going to be staged, that we rehearse and remember every day of this week in our calendar. And the early words of Jesus are now going to take on a spine-shivering resonance. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So it was late in the afternoon, according to the text, when a messenger arrives for Jesus with the news that his dear friend Lazarus is gravely, literally gravely ill. Now, look, let me tell you what kind of note this is not. This is not one of those, hey, you know, just shooting you a little line. Thought you might be interested. Seeing your friends and all that. Just thought you might want to include him in your evening prayers, Jesus. Just thought we'd let you know. Now, just when you read the text, just because the interrogative is not obvious, doesn't mean that this is a massive, huge bit of desperate asking. In fact, I think you and I know that one of the ways often that our asking of God manifests this desperateness is we just make statements. You ever found that in prayer? You just make statements to God. This is an awful, painful mess. There's nothing that anybody can do about it. Except you, implied. You see, the statement here begs an answer no less than the direct question. And the text says, the sister sent word to Jesus, the one you love is sick. Now, as Lazarus is sort of flaking out there, I mean, did Mary and Martha sort of say, hey, anyone got nothing to do? Oh, good, Joel, run along. Find Jesus, mention what's going on here with Laz, will you? Just so he doesn't hear it from somebody else. There's a good chap. Run along. Make no mistake about it, this is a huge piece of desperate asking by two sisters who are staring death in the face. Why am I so sure? Because the text makes it clear that they believed that if Jesus had responded, then all would have been answered, if you had been here, is repeated twice in verses 21 and 32. Look, if the person you ask the question of is Jesus, and you know that he's the only one in the universe that can possibly answer the request, and you already know he's not only able to provide the answer but should be motivated to do so, the one you love, then you're confident in your asking and assured of what the outcome will be. There's no way you're not going to get the information to him as fast as possible so he can answer immediately, since an immediate answer in this situation is the only one that will do any good. It would appear that all of this was perfectly reasonable. Not so. It's interesting that what is most noticeable when you're looking at this text from this whole issue of asking of the Father. Martha says to Jesus, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Hello? Whatever you ask? Isn't this a familiar phrase by now to us? But only because of a teaching that is yet to come in the upper room discourse. So this incident is actually vital for our understanding of this repeated phrase in that upper room conversation. Listen, their confidence in asking Jesus was because they were confident in his asking of the Father. The logic is he will listen to him. I'm going to deal with this more next time. If we convince him to make our need his need, then we're in the money. He, Jesus, becomes the asking surrogate when it came to the really hard stuff. It was because of the relationship between the Son and the Father that they were assured about the asking and answering that was going to take place between them. The response that Jesus gave to what I could describe as this most unasking asking seemed at first to be reassuring. This will not end in death, and through it, I will be glorified. Well, that's good. That's good. Everything's fine. Let's get back to paddling in the Jordan. Not quite, because the next two verses make two points. First, Jesus' love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's affirmed, so it's crucial to establish this foundation of unquestionable love in this passage. And secondly, the writer establishes something else incontrovertible. Jesus couldn't plead ignorance now of the problem. He heard the asking message and he understood it. The Godhead had heard. But the problem is with the beginning of verse 6. Yet, when you need a divine yes, this is the last word you want to hear. You with me? At that point, you're just hoping it's a divine lisp. Think about that. You want his yes, and you get the yet. There's almost controlled disbelief and certainly muffled surprise in the acknowledgement that even though Jesus now knew Lazarus was really ill, it says he decided to stay where he was. You've got to be kidding me. Two foundational points here. I would argue that in Holy Week, everything you need to know about prayer is there. Example by Jesus personally. Best book on prayer you can read. Two foundational points. Number one, dear hearts, the God we ask loves who is asking and who is being asked for. That love is inviolable, unbreakable, it's unquenchable, it's incorruptible, it's durable, it's unshakable. In a word, it's eternal. And this is important because it means that regardless of what happens next, regardless of how it's going to seem or appear or sound or end up, the answer or the lack of one cannot be separated from his love. It cannot be consistent or contradictory to his love. Whatever happens cannot be bad fathering by God. It cannot be bad brothering by Jesus. It cannot be bad comforting by the Holy Spirit. And the second non-negotiable truth is that God, the God we ask, hears what is asked for. It's clear that Jesus got the message. Now, it's you know, you read the story so fast in John 11 that you're into Jesus' conversation with the disciples, and you forget that he didn't actually have that conversation with them until the third day after the message came. So, you know, if we think the disciples had enough information to settle all their concerns, I think we'd be wrong. All he said was the sickness will not end in death. Contrary to all expectations, calculations, assumptions, proven theories about the disease and diagnoses, this is not going to be the death of him. And someone's thinking, you can't fool me. It all depends what you mean by death, doesn't it? Let me just make a pastoral aside here. Dear hearts, the worst we are asking about, any of us or all of us, the worst we're asking about is not going to be the death of us either. Not in terms of the life that Jesus is about to talk about and demonstrate. You know that little phrase, it'll be the death of him. Some of you may have said it. It's a saying in our vernacular. The boy will be the death of her. What a curse from hell. What a spirit of death. What an assassination of godly trust and hope and faith. I hope that's never been spoken over your life. I don't even know why I'm saying this morning, but if there's someone here that never had that spoken over them by a parent or anyone, there's a deliverance. So that's a curse of hell in your spirit. The Lord, just break that curse. Didn't Jesus say that the devil was a murderer and a robber? Your pangs will not be unto death of the divine purpose of God for your life. Why? Here's the answer. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it, whatever your it is. In other words, what's happening here is our understandings of outcomes just got completely rearranged. Now let's get this straight. We are asking for an answer for our grief, and he's answering that it's about his glory. We are asking about what needs to be resolved for us, and he is answering about what needs to be revealed about him. We are asking for a natural response, for a natural need, like continuance of my life as it is now. And he's wanting a supernatural answer for a supernatural life with him forever. We are asking about solving the new crisis, and he's answering about saving my old character. We're asking for the obvious, while he's answering about one that cannot yet be conceived or imagined. We're asking for temporal relief, and he's answering for eternal redemption. We're asking for one, usually for me, sometimes for him, sometimes for her, or for them, usually not so desperately. But he is answering for a multitude that no man can number. And in the garden and on Golgotha, he is about to more than practice what he just preached about the glory of God as the acceptable outcome. In our story, Martha wants Lazarus raised for this life. She's fine with the resurrection fraternity routine, but Jesus' answer is not about life in Israel any more than it's primarily and only about our life in our present circumstances. We should perhaps be shocked about the percentage of our asking that actually concerns that which is temporal. We ask much for that which perishes, and little of God for that which endures forever, which moth and rust will not decay. It's as if most of our asking is immediately about us and ours, but the answer he's prepared is always ultimately about him and his. It's interesting that we saw this. This has been a theme right through John's gospel. We saw it, didn't we, in the very first miracle at Cana of Galilee when he turned water into wine. Let me tell you, he didn't do that because Mary was a sort of persuasive doing the Jewish mother thing. It's quite clear. You know, she wanted a nice wedding and happy people and all the rest of it. Jesus says why he did it. He says he thus revealed his glory. It is for God's glory, he says again here, that God's Son may be glorified through it. And the cynic is still thinking, you know, glory for him, that's great. It's glory for me. What's the deal? Please understand this, dear hearts. When Jesus talks of being glorified, he's even thinking of way beyond anything that's going to happen to Lazarus. The glorious outcome that this is all unto at this point is his own death and resurrection, the climax of the entire volume of history, no less. And in the light of, quote, the fullness of time, this was actually then no delay, no deferment. The train of God's grace was going to be on time. I am overwhelmed, like you, by the restraint of God, by the humility and kindness, by the graciousness, the patience, the forbearance of our Father, that he would still give us bread and fish. He'd still give us what we need, even when he has to watch us wolf it down, be satisfied, fulfilled on our terms, when we've missed the glory and the ultimate outcome of it all. It's a bit like the 10 lepers getting their prayers for healing answered, but they forgot that their answer actually triggered and begged another question. Was the answer we got the answer that God wanted? Will the receipt of our answer provoke our praise and answer his request for our worship? Will our answer fuel our obedience and answer his request for the evidence of our professed love? Will our answer release our giving and answer his needs as presented in the needs of the persecuted and the poor? Will our answer energize our service and answer his request for workers in the harvest field? Will our answer persuade our sacrifice and answer his longing to know that we love him more than these and this and that and the other? Will our answer, will it inspire our commitment and answer his asking of our faithfulness in an intimate relationship that will be unthreatened by spiritual adultery or the backsliding of our spiritual one-night stands? Look, I'm going to be the first to readily confess how much I want my mundane, pragmatic, functional, mechanical, dull view of asking of the Father to be lasered by the light of this revelation of his glory, of the knowledge that I can serve this glory through my dependent asking of his will. That my asking, weak, helpless, mumbling, diffident, tremulous as it may be, is nothing less than the pursuit of his glory and all that this glory purposes that is guaranteed to be true and pure. That I realize this asking of mine is just another opportunity, not primarily for me to get through, but for God to come through. And in a twinkling, my demand for his answer on my terms becomes my delight in his disposal of things on his terms. We have to relate our understanding of God's will to his glory. Sometimes, you know, just hearing, I need to get a tissue here. You know, just hearing people say the will of God. How many of you heard people talk about the will of God? You know, if it's the will of God, man, it sounds like a kiss of death, doesn't it? If it is his will, you think it was a sentence of death, a dutiful deed, a dogged obedience performed in the gray shadows of another rough and righteous day. Jesus said the only thing he did was the will of the Father, right? That's what Holy Week's all about. How else did he describe this in his most climactic intercession before the cross? I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Oh my goodness, the will is the glory. Asking according to the will of God is asking for the glory of God. So the most pathetic and inconsequential and seemingly frivolous and little but needful thing I could ask for finds its greater meaning to the extent that its smallness is enlarged by the grandeur of the possible outcome of the glory of God, not least in my responsive glorification of him, in my worship and thanksgiving, in my submission to his will, in my surrender to his sovereignty. The darkness of my emotional, psychological, my physical or spiritual or intellectual or material need that I bring to him in my private asking chamber is iridescent with the glory of the throne that I bring it to. beginning in a place of isolation with my asking, I'm suddenly invited to contribute it and thereby participate in an answer that is beyond my parochial dreams. I have no doubt, dear hearts, that there are thousands of requests that I will yet have to make of Father God for 1,000 possible people or situations or needs, even though I potentially have less years ahead of me to do so than many of you. Will I choose to remember that every asking prayer goes somewhere? Where does it go? It goes to the bowls of incense that are the prayers of the saints that are in the throne room in the presence of the Lamb who's holding the scroll of his the destiny of my life and the lives of those I ask for. Though that asking of mine is important to me at this time, it can seem discouragingly and hopelessly insignificant in the big scheme of things. That asking prayer that I made that at first seemed so specific and particular to me in my earthly walk can seem tangential and even random in the light of eternal destiny. What's my need among so many? What's my life among so many? But yet the fact is that it takes its place in the bowl of intercessions that God says will be poured out at the right time. Their fulfillment may not be yet, but their necessity is for now. So ask. This is why no godly asking prayer is redundant or wasted ever. And in this heavenly context, it's probably incorrect to argue about unanswered prayers. We should call them unfinished prayers. It's asking that's still awaiting God's amen. His creative word, let it be, whenever that comes, that will speak things that are not into being. It speaks into being the righteous work of the Son in our life where there's been unrighteousness. Speaks into being all that we need. Someone who discovered this late in the throes of terminal cancer wrote this: prayers we think of as directed to the present are in fact being stored up to be answered in the final day. The answers that we seek can only properly be understood if we see where they come from. And Jesus is establishing this here. It's coming from a context where the glory of God is the overriding reason for everything. And if we see where the answers are going, what the answers are ultimately for, the glory of God that would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And all I was thinking about at the time was my little local request. This is overwhelming to me, that God would glorify my asking for the purposes of glorifying himself. That my words of request would be an incense that he'd not be ashamed to use for his glory in me, in my circumstances, in my life, when appropriate. Let me ask you, who would ever have thought that the asking of a breathless messenger by the side of the Jordan on behalf of the asking two distraught sisters in Bethany would become the prelude to an answer that would glorify the Son in the highest of all possible ways, namely the triumph of the cross and the resurrection that was about to be foreshadowed in Lazarus's tomb. But back to the text. I've never actually left it. What happens next? In a single sentence, all I've said in verse 4 is we've seen Jesus lay the foundation for everything that has to do with our asking of the Father and our expectation of answering. Yet, there is still that word, yet. So despite it being his best beloved friends, despite it being a need and extremist, despite all the evident effort to get the message to him, despite the appropriate response that he should give being obvious to everyone, yet he stayed where he was 2 more days. I often wonder reading this if a cynical mind didn't recall the incident when Jesus had showed up in Bethany earlier and been invited to supper by Mary. It's great, you know, she does the inviting, but Martha has to do the cooking. Oh, you didn't tell me you were inviting your friend, Mary. No warning for preparation, and thus precipitating, as you know, all Martha's angst. Is God ever on time? If he arrived too early at the first meeting in Bethany, this is looking like a case of definitely arriving too late. And we can work out the chronology. Although the disciples would assume from Jesus' first statement about this not being unto death that Lazarus' condition was sort of not life-threatening, the fact is that he was probably already dead He was dead by the time that Jesus got the message. It took the messenger a day's journey. Jesus stayed an extra 2 days. It would have taken him a day to get back to the tomb. And we know that Lazarus would have been buried immediately after death. And it says he'd been dead for 4 days when Jesus got there. You do the calculations. It's interesting, actually, as cultural traditions would have it, 4 days dead was accepted as the real thing when it came to death. There was a folk belief that the spirit revisited it after 3 days to see if there was still any fighting chance. So if you were dead for 4 days, even the spirits had given up. You were a classified official goner. Now, hear me. This delay is so long. Some of you will relate to this. This delay is so long that it actually strikes the original request from the list of future possible things to ask for. Asking for Lazarus's healing will never be asked for again. The grand irony here is that it suddenly turns into a story about things you don't ask for, shouldn't ask for, and couldn't possibly ask for. If you had been there, my brother would not have died. So if Jesus, let's follow the logic here. So if Jesus is present, he can take care of some things, but if he does not answer according to our scheduled need and timing, then he is powerless suddenly to deal with the consequences. So it is good to have Jesus around when you're dying, but not when you're dead. Is this suggesting that we've come to believe that there are some things not worth asking for, not possible to ask for, too embarrassing to both God and to us, to dare to ask for? If you'd been here. We hear in the background these words of Jesus, I am here. So we expect some things that we ask for to change, but not everything. And we get to decide which and what. What was being asked for had in fact now changed. A healing touch to restore Lazarus back on his feet was now off the asking list. Are you with me? Here is the vacuum of unanswered prayer. The apparent vortex of divine unresponsiveness. And from Mary and Martha's point of view, these 2 days were marked by one main thing, the absence of God in the person of Jesus. And when the person is absent, there's no voice and no communication. Absence is silence. And if you think 2 days is long, how about the 430 years that elapsed before it said God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant? There is a deep darkness in the delay of unanswered asking. It's a threatening time. It's threatening to faith and future, to present peace. It threatens future fulfillment. It's not the answer, no. I think some would argue that denial would be more tolerable than delay, though it brings no solace. This is an unadulterated nothing from our perspective. And of course, we can temporarily fool ourselves into thinking we have a case against God until we remember that in a few days' time, there's going to be a cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lamentations ask, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? Jesus' experience of the absence and silence of God is going to be absolute. Ironically, as here, it was a silence inaugurated by an asking, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Even Christ was not spared. The temporary experience of unanswered asking as a part of his human experience as Son of Man. And he had no more to go on, shocking as this may sound to you and I. He had only the word of God to go on, the character of God and the promise of God. It's all he had to go on. And we know that the key chapters of Isaiah, the suffering servant prophecies, formed his own self-identity. And he studied them. So had he not read, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me, I will not forget you. Yet, there are these 2 days that become three. In his book about unanswered prayer that many of you may have read, God on Mute by Peter Gregg, he writes, unanswered prayer can be used to craft the greatest answers to prayer. What you need to know is that Gregg's conviction was born out of a deep experience of suffering and doubt and testing and a real life and death struggle. There's nothing jaunty in it at all. It comes out of the furnace of affliction. It turns out that this was what is exactly happening in our story. So illustrative of what we describe as the experience of divine delay in response to some of our asking. And it's interesting, you know, it's tough on Mary and Martha. But what I'm asking you to see is this is the preparation for going into Holy Week. It's just a few days now that Jesus himself is going to be in that place. I can't get sidetracked into it, but it might be an encouragement to one person here this morning. You know, I read you the verse in John 12 where Jesus is already, it's so poignant, it's like he's going through a rehearsal of Gethsemane. You know that? Notice that? He's going through it. It's on his heart and mind. What on earth do I pray? Father, do I say, save me from this hour? He's talking to himself out loud, as it were. Trying to sort it out. No. Father, you know. Glorify your name. The only point I was going to make is somebody might say, so why did he say that all again in Gethsemane? He heard what the Father said. Hank, did he hear what the Father said? I mean, he boomed out. Everybody heard what the Father said. At least he got to hear what the Father said. It's a lovely, for me, it's just a gorgeous poignancy about the Jesus who walked our way. That you come back, you do come back to these things. It wasn't that he was in doubt. It wasn't that he was disobedient. It wasn't there was any flaw in him, but he comes back and he asks it again, as you and I have, time and again, those places. Well, although God knows our hearts and we've accepted his will and his glory, we still find ourselves asking again, which is what Father wants us to do, to ask and keep on asking. Yet, this delay is measured, it's considered, it's intentional. And the clock has already ticked on Lazarus' life. And Jesus seems to be acting as if there's all the time in the world. What are they doing? Are they journaling down by Jordan? Conversations and conversions. Another entry in the disciples' diary with Jesus. And then it's fascinating. It says Jesus woke up the third. How many of you love Jesus? I got a lot. This is just, he's wonderful. He is just, it just says he wakes up the third morning and he says, hey, boys, let's go back to Judea. What? Judea? How vague is that? You've had a specific request. You're giving the most general of geographical intentions. At least say Bethany now. The mystery of God is one thing, but at what point does mystery feel like sheer vagueness? Why did he need to go to Bethany anyway, maybe? If he said Lazarus was not going to die, it wouldn't be the first time his word had resulted in a distance healing. I guess that Bethany was probably what they at first inferred, though they didn't hear it. It's only at the end of the conversation before they hit the road that he says, let's go to him. He keeps them hanging. Let me ask you something. What are some of the possible consequences of this really potentially dangerous delay here? Is it dangerous? Or not? Well, let me suggest humbly that it is possibly a real threat to Lazarus's well-being. Death will change your way of life. It definitely interferes with life's plans as you've made them. Death was a serious consequence of delay. And what about the disciples? Well, if we're right that Lazarus is already dead and Jesus knows he's dead, then we're actually heading for a potential problem. This is going to raise more than eyebrows among his followers. Jesus would not come out of this looking very good. Does he ever, when our answers are delayed? Not to answer was certainly not good publicity for friendship or for the healing ministry. And with this divine delay, Jesus risked a tarnished reputation, moral ambiguity, and definitely the loss of trust. And it seems here that Jesus could neither spare others the grief, the pain, or the perplexity consequential to the delay, nor spare himself from being ill thought of, impugned, doubted, even disbelieved by some. You know, a while back, so I'm going to tell the story. I had to order some packing boxes from that amazing store without which many of us who had a lot of children would never have eaten. I'm referring to Costco. Or been clothed, might I say. If you've ever ordered anything online from such firms, you'll know that you get a series of these cute communications from them, as I did. And the first one was order received. You ever had that? Order received. Yeah, it's meant to make you feel really good. At least you know that what you asked for has registered. It's been heard. So far, a theology of asking at Costco is holding good. Then I got another telling me it had gone to fulfillment. A very interesting use of the word. There is fascinatingly deceptive psychology in that, because the fact is it may have reached their fulfillment center, but my request is still not fulfilled until I get what I asked for. Are you with me? The reason actually I remember this, and I probably need to go to healing prayer for it, is that there then turned out to be this delay, and when it was eventually fulfilled, the order was incomplete, so unlike Costco. The final category that I was meant to get was the email that said one word, shipped. That's what I'm waiting for. That's what I'm asking for. Shipped. That's what I'm talking about. When it comes to me asking God, are there any possible observations here? Don't forget how we began. Dear hearts, love was the premise of this relationship. And consequently, all decisions, regardless of how they looked. This love was responsible for the unanswered asking. We have to say that love was not merely allowed it, but purposed it. Is God's love not the first thing that's questioned by unanswered asking? Which is why it's so important that it's established by John here in the text. Jesus' delay in answering had nothing to do with the lack of love or concern for Lazarus or Mary or Martha. So how did he appear to them when he delayed and did not show up? I would suggest less than helpful, less than responsive, less than caring, which for most people would translate to less than loving, at least as we expected what being loved would mean in the circumstances. How does he appear to you when his timing is not your version of timeliness? Or when all you want is his yes and all you seem to get is the yet? Jesus stayed another 2 days, 2 weeks. How about 2 years? What does it matter if it is too late on our terms and the delay now feels like two lifetimes? And don't forget that this delay is arguably more perceivably culpable because it lasts well until Lazarus is past resuscitation. So the Bethany crowd wouldn't be the last ones, would they, to accuse God of being too slow, too neglectful, too distracted with other concerns. I think we've established that Jesus certainly had his own concerns right now, given what he's about to walk into, for his own issues of a life-threatening nature. What about the accusation of divine uninvolvement? Is his omniscience not impugned by this charge that he's overlooked something? Is his omnipotence questioned, given there's no response? So at a time when Jesus appeared to love less, he actually demonstrated that he knew more. Writing of this incident, St. Augustine summed it up like this: it is sufficient that Jesus knows. Maybe it's not comfortable or comforting, but it should be sufficient. It's interesting to note when you study the Gospels that there are three very significant incidents when Jesus is strongly urged to do something, and it's always the persuasion of a close friend or a family member. The hardest people to turn down. We thought he loved us. We are all his kin, are we not, who ask of him as followers? When asked who his mother and brethren were, didn't he say, "Here are my mother and brothers"? Were we not in that crowd? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Are we therefore not equally tempted to the same emotional responses for our unrequited requests as kin? I thought it was worth something. I thought our relationship was worth something. And it's ironic that Jesus relates the closeness of relationship to him as the desire to do his will. Why ironic? It's our very closeness that sets up to desire to do his will. It's the desire for his will above all things that inevitably brings us to places of asking where the real question asked is not ours of God, but his of us. When our desired answer runs the risk of not being what his will desires, will our close relationship be sufficient a desire for us to be able to accept either an unwanted answer or no answer at all? Just one more thought about this delay. It wasn't, in fact, bad for everyone. The later conversation lets us know that the disciples were more than happy for Jesus to stay put. Why? Because they were protective of him and they knew that any move toward Bethany, and they were right, weren't they? It was going to be trouble for him and therefore, by the way, for them. And when they did eventually leave for Bethany, the last words were spoken by Thomas as they hit the road. Let us go that we may die with him. Every team has an Eeyore. Forget Lazarus' death. What about ours? There is something to really worry about. Let's get the prayer letter out on that one. You know, this delay is the full deal. If Jesus does not answer the asking and stays by the Jordan, it tests the faith of the sisters. If he does answer and goes to Bethany, it tests the faith of the disciples. One man's answer may be another man's question. We always assume our answer could not but be wonderful for everyone. Many of our requests are not just filtered through the needs of anyone but ourselves anyway. You could almost draw a cartoon. One man asks for abundance and wins the lottery. And in the next frame, his neighbor sees his new fortune, and now he takes up asking of God too. Why me? Why am I not a winner? Why do you nothing for me? So you've got to remember that the disciples were justifiably concerned about this other attempt on Jesus' life following a recently failed attempt at stoning him. They were evaluating the cost to him to respond to the request. So by the way, post-Holy Week, how can we ever forget what indeed it did cost him to answer our asking? The base price for every good and perfect gift that we have ever asked for was nothing less than his life laid down. And therefore, there is no such thing as a cheap answer. We do not consider the cost of divinity, of our deliverance, of our healing, of our salvation, any more than Mary and Martha once thought that the saved life of their brother might be this time at the expense of the life of the healer. He would be walking knowingly into the inferno of hatred that was going to burn him. And when we've done our asking, dear hearts, we just have to trust this one who loves us for the miracle that has the greatest and the most glorious outcome. And in the next verse, you know, Jesus says one of these sayings that you have to sort of read 10 times. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. You know. We're used to John's record of these sayings. They carry more than one meaning. And Jesus is simply saying that as long as it is day, dear heart, as long as the time is given by God for his work in you and in this world, in him at this point, then the disciples' fears for him are groundless. God's timings, God's purposes will be fulfilled, and Jesus will finish the work he was given to do. And he will complete that which concerns you and me. I hold on to this in my life. What we call delay, Jesus calls day. This is a different view of time passing while waiting for an answer. And often, the desperation of our asking need, you know how it is, we've all been there, it throws us off balance, out of sync. It precipitates preemptive actions on our part, presumptuous decisions, often out of fear. In the absence of the answer we want, We're tempted to take things into our own hands and force the issue. We end up leaving places where we should have stayed. It's a word for someone there this morning. Just got that as a word for someone this morning. Agreeing to things we should never have considered. Giving in to demands we should have opposed. Accepting offers and invitations we should have refused. Succumbing to temptation when we should have fled. Going through a door when we shouldn't have been anywhere near that room. Arriving at a destination when we shouldn't even have been on that road. If we walk in the light, we can trust the timings of God. He then tells them he's indeed going to respond to what was asked of him. He's going to go to Bethany. He's going to wake Lazarus up. The humor here, although it wasn't funny at the time, seems to be welcome as we read it. After all the intensity, sleeping, wonderful. Isn't sleep what Mother always told us we needed when we were sick? And there comes a funny, except not really, moment. Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. He says it to them. This is after 3 days. I'm urging you to try not to think of the Monty Python dead parrot skit. But I know you're a naughty congregation. You remember where the store owner who sold the dead parrot was arguing that it was resting, stunned, and pining. To which the irate owner of the dead parrot screams, "He's not pining, he's passed out. This parrot's no more, he's ceased to be. He's expired, gone to meet his maker. He's a stiff. He's bereft of life, he rests in peace. If you hadn't nailed him, the perch, he'd not be pushing up the daisies. His metabolic processes are now history. He's off the twig. He's kicked the bucket. He's shuffled his mortal coil. He's run down the curtain. He's joined the bleeding choir invisible. This is an ex-parrot." Now, I'm sure there isn't another sermon in the country today in which that has been quoted. But I'm exaggerating the point for a reason. Nor was Lazarus resting, stunned, or pining. This is the late Lazarus, who ironically died early. He was not traumatized, mesmerized, or paralyzed. He was dead. This is an ex-Lazarus. Now, what has happened to our asking? You can either see it as being eliminated, as no longer needed, or you can say that asking has just gone up a whole notch. And here begins the dramatized parable of Holy Week. Now, don't worry. It's 20 to 11. Don't think, oh, no, my goodness, now he's just starting the parable. I am way into it. It's all right. Peace, dear soul. Now, it's such stark detail here. There's no wriggle room. There's no space for sort of verbal kung fu mysticism. Our asking is going to have to deal with two realities. It's going to have to deal with the true nature of our problem, and it's going to have to deal with the true nature of Jesus' power. Our asking must be informed by these two realities. They convince us of why we have to ask. Because there's nothing, absolutely nothing we can do in our own strength to spiritually enliven us. Yet we still try, don't we? We hail these dead works as the essence of what life is really all about. And of course, we resent and resist this truth because we like to believe that our problems and the consequences of our sin, as the disciples had hoped for Lazarus, would be like a passing touch of flu, a minor lapse, a momentary hitch, a fleeting shadow, a tiresome inconvenience, a bad dream, it'll be gone by sunrise. However, according to Jesus, millions of people will discover too late when the night that Jesus spoke about does fall and when men do stumble, that all the positive thinking and stress management and die-hard determination and, you know, actualization techniques and New Age hocus-pocus with all the techno stuff thrown in for good measure cannot raise our death. We can beautify the coffin, but we cannot raise the corpse. Lazarus was dead. Without Christ, he was remained so. I am dead, and without Christ, I will remain so. This is what needs asking about. But more importantly, this is what our asking requests and requires Jesus to act upon. Wasn't it the strangest thing for Jesus to say? How tactful is this in these circumstances? Verse 14, I am glad I was not there. You've got to be kidding me. How glad is Lazarus about this, Jesus? All the weeping going on at what appeared unanswered asking, and Jesus found reason to be glad in it? All the askers saw was the bereavement. All Jesus saw were the benefits. The Jesus of glory I don't believe comes to help us to manage our wakes, to help us to exist in a living death or a dying life, just to relieve dying hope with a temporary anodyne or a sleeping salt. He comes to connect our asking with his glorious will, the will of him who is the resurrection and the life. Come. Now is the time to ask for this one. No doubt it was a really subdued bunch of disciples that approached Bethany. They'd already missed the funeral. I wonder how they felt walking down that road, turning that last corner. Martha's coming toward them. No Mary in sight. Too disconsolate to be able to talk to Jesus. Maybe she's just in her room making a point. So what would Jesus say? Here's Martha coming down the road. What's Jesus going to say? Sorry, I'm a little late, dear. How did the memorial service go? And Thomas, the natural depressive, is no doubt bracing himself for this awkward greeting. What now follows in this story on the eve of Holy Week presents the difference between human and divine responses to the desperate situations of our life, of our living death. However, there's such a strange similarity between the reaction of the characters in this incident, it seems, and the practice reflex reactions of our own self-defense systems. Whenever we're presented with the undeniable reality of the decomposition of our spiritual life, or the decay and the mess that comes as a result of our own personal sin, or the death of our hope. For the disciples, it's just too dangerous. Walk away from it. You're going to court disaster dealing with this. It's too difficult. It's too far gone. No point. This is not one of these straightforward spit in the blind man's eyes jobs. It's too embarrassing. There's a real feeling of awkwardness and discomfort, maybe a sense of shame. The unanswered asking has left everyone feeling just a little bit exposed, a little bit naked. There isn't enough condolence to clothe the self-consciousness of it all. Mary, it's just too distressing. She's bound up, understandably, in a sorrow. Didn't have any sense because of the overwhelming nature of the sorrow that Jesus could possibly be in sight or ever be in sight again. There's one lovely little touch in the story that's often missed. It's that Jesus stands still. It's amazing to me. And he doesn't ask after her. He asks for her. They send to get her. It's amazing to me that while we're mourning our losses and bewailing the possibilities that his love for us is somewhere between quizzical and questionable, it's precisely the unchanging love of Christ that initiates and keeps asking that we come to him and that we keep asking him. And would to God that our responses to his invitation were as quick as Mary's. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. It's this picture of his equal need for her to be there with him. It's unabashed. I love the fact that Jesus did not move and did not do another thing. Get on with Lazarus. He didn't do another thing until she came to him. And it says his spirit was moved and it was troubled. And, you know, the crowd, it's just all too disappointing. And you can imagine, you know, the gossip, you know, such a shame, wasn't it, James? Such a shame. You know, you'd have thought he would have, wouldn't you? And he was his friend, wasn't he? And maybe, in fact, they took some satisfaction, some sense of superiority that they'd arrived there to comfort the sisters long before he did. The asking of God was no longer interrogative asking of God. It's now interrogation of God. Why didn't you show up? And then there's dear Martha. You know, for Martha, it's just too bad. My brother wouldn't have died. What could have happened? It's too late if you'd been here. You know, it's just too good to be true. What you seem to be suggesting is going to happen. I know he will rise again on the last day. There's always a doctrine to bail you out. She's fine on the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. There's just nothing about that that's connecting with the reality of her life right now. How many of you have been there? The connection wasn't the formulation of the truth. The connection was Jesus coming in his unabashed, unself-defensiveness into this situation. Has anyone else ever been there? Is there anybody who's here this morning, there right now? You've done your asking. You've ceased your asking. It's too dangerous to go back there, stir up too much trouble and pain. It's too difficult anyway. It's too disappointing, distressing to think about other possibilities, especially when hope has taken a beating. It's embarrassing to be unanswered. I'm feeling shame in my situation and circumstances. The faith I once had is looking stupid right now. It's too bad, too late. Any other good outcomes, too good, too good to be true, that is. I know the doctrines, I actually believe them, but I'm having a hard time connecting them with right now. They don't seem to be connecting with my reality. I feel shame and I can't help apportioning blame. But these are the responses of everyone there. So what about Jesus? What were his responses? It's an amazing response. It's really brief. It's really direct. It's to the point. It's like surgical scissors. It just cuts through this Gordian knot of unanswered asking's grief. He declares a promise. Your brother will rise again. You know what? He must see something we don't see. He must know something we don't know. He must desire something that I have long since given up on. Dear hearts, the promises of God, though seemingly uncatchable often, at the moment of deepest debt, unhelpful at the time of greatest need, remain non-negotiable and the sure basis that the one who saved us will give us all we need for life and godliness and will procure for me the needful provision for what his will has prepared for me to do and be. So the promise of God remains foundational for assurance and succor. He is a present help in time of trouble. He's present at the graveside of buried hope. He did promise that he would never leave us nor forsake us. The promises were not about make believe, but make better. He said whoever came to him, he wouldn't turn away, especially if they came in a coffin. And it seems that the clearer we are about our inability to save ourselves, the more he likes it. Our death does not contaminate him. His presence decontaminates us. He doesn't come to bury with empty promises. He then makes a pronouncement. I am the resurrection and the life. This isn't resurrection wrapped up in the wording of a doctrine. It's not a proposition. It's a person. I am. Suddenly the issue has less to do with what I know about my problems, my sin, my death, my bondage. It has to do with how much I know about who he is in relation to it. The savior of my sin, the deliverer from this prison, the life of my death. And where the doctrine did not relate, where the theologizing failed, he insists on relating personally and presently to me now. And then comes this proof. Where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord. It's an interesting feature of this entire story that Jesus is always engaging others in what needs to happen. He did some asking of his own. He asked the obvious. He still does. He seeks and asks for our confession. His question and their answer cut right to the heart of the matter. Where's the problem? Where's the source of your grief? What's the source of the loss? The loss of joy, the loss of worth, the loss of personhood, the loss of integrity, the loss of dignity, the loss of hope, the loss of virginity, the loss of direction, the loss of calling, the loss of love, the loss of covenant, the loss of life. Where is it? Right here, Lord. Maybe we could have argued that this was the time for Jesus to do one of his say the word from a distance kind of miracles. Civilized distance would often be preferable to us. Does he have to reveal the corpse? Does he really have to get to the source of sorrow and hopelessness and defeat and despair? Does our asking really have to get his hands dirty? Do we have to face the effects of this, the consequences, the realities that are better left where they are, out of sight, all the time, out of mind, some of the time? Asking is one thing, but answering this way? And the preface to the concluding action was simply, Jesus wept. And no wonder, it's a stronger word for grief as you will find. They thought his tears were proof of his love for his friend, but they were the evidential proof of the heartbreak and the unbelief that had caused the death of all hope and faith. It not only communicates the depth of his passions and compassions, but almost the divine anger in his confrontation with the work of Satan. No wonder he was so troubled by this sea of despondency, these waves of resignation that were all around him. He stands there, as he does, in between, in the no man's land of grief between man and God, between good doctrine and bad despair, between what is and what might have been, between a dreaded finality and a hopeful future. Surely, we're on the eve of Holy Week. Surely he is already bearing the weight and the crushing burden of our infirmities and our iniquities. And the text tells us he came to the tomb. What I love about Jesus is he doesn't come to read the inscriptions or leave flowers. When we invite him to the gravesite of our hearts, he doesn't come to beautify it and give us a veneer of respectability. This text is such poignant footage of the way that Jesus insists on approaching the off limits of our desolation. And then comes the unbelievable, impossible to anticipate instruction. Take away the stone. Notice there's no abracadabra here of the kind we always want in our answers. No, hey presto. Human volition, human choices to participate and cooperate with him were necessary for the answer to be effected. They were necessary participants in the answer, as we all have found out. And at this point, there's a delay of a different kind suddenly. This time it's Martha. She's doing the delaying. Having once accused Jesus of being responsible for tardiness, now she steps between Jesus and the problem and says, whoa, by this time there is a bad odor. You're not kidding. How badly do you want God's answer to your asking? The consequences of our dead works and our dead sins, they do have an aftersmell. They do have an aftertaste. We've commented on the divine yet. This is the human parallel. But Lord, we can all relate to this in our past. Maybe for some it's in the present. That root of bitterness, that chronic attitude, that secret sin, that intractable bondage, that unresolved anger, that withheld forgiveness. They should not be exposed to the sunlight. We ask for healing and joy and peace and direction, but Lord. And equally and eerily familiar are the interventions that we often employ to block this healing progress, his delivering intent. And then there are still the wretched stones that have to be moved, that he insists on being moved, even as he insists that we deal so often with the impedimentary stones for him to answer what we ask him to do. What specific deceit, what fear, what avoidance, what denial, what suppression, what hypocrisy, what procrastination. And maybe I can put it this way. As Martha stands with her arms outstretched, barring Jesus' way toward the tomb, she is defending life as it is. The truth is, she's asking for change. She appears to be. She actually ends up defending death as it is. But thankfully and gloriously, there seems to be a simple principle at work here. If we do the rolling, he can do the resurrecting. And the crucial asking is always first our confession. It's our invitation. It's where our asking begins. And who cares the shock of what's revealed? The delay served to reveal the decay. The crowd may draw back, but how many know in this church this morning, Jesus never flinches. He never turns his face and he never holds his nose. Which brings us to the enacting of the answer. And it's so brilliant and precise. Take away the stone. So they took away the stone. Things happen when light comes into darkness. Did I not tell you if you believed, you'd see the glory of the Lord? He simply asked people to believe his word. Do you believe this? He looked up and he said, this brilliant prayer, this is Jesus asking. He'd obviously asked the Father to do this. And then he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And Jesus' concern was that any answer to the asking would spotlight not simply who he was as the Son, but would center stage the one who sent him, who the Father was, so that beyond a resurrection, they would see the desired outcome of all our asking, the glory of God in the answer. And then he calls in a loud voice. I love this loud voice. I love to see this as a rehearsal for the loud voice on the cross. He says, in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. It is finished. I love the loud voice. The loud voice that prefaced Holy Week. The loud voice that we see towards the end on the cross. Nobody can miss it. I love it that he doesn't actually even address death. You notice that? He doesn't address the problem. He speaks Lazarus' name. It is the person. It's always the person. Not the problem. It's always the person that Jesus is after. And I love that he doesn't even bother with the grave clothes. It's strange when you think about it. Why not take them off first, then do a number on the body? I mean, he gets right to the heart of the matter in his answer. It's a picture of the truth that if you're free in spirit, the grave clothes will follow suit and be loosed. There's no point in an answer that only picks at the packagings of the problem. It's the wounded heart that needs healed, sister. It's the spirit, the bound spirit that needs freed, brother. And then he says, take off the grave clothes. It's a lovely picture that we're all engaged in this healing process with Jesus. We come alongside each other. We minister to each other. We're all involved in this community, a matter of care and attention and loosing and freeing. It's why we need asking healing prayers. The shared ministry that Jesus brings, removing obstacles to the Holy Spirit's ministrations, loosing grave clothes, welcoming and nurturing a new walk and newness of life. This is God's answer to asking. We still need the same promise and the same pronouncement. We still need the same commands of the risen Christ in the graveyards of our unanswered needs. Some are unanswered simply because they've never been asked about. Some are unanswered because we stopped asking about them. But this story invites me to believe in its power to transform spiritual cemeteries and relate once again to the other early risers who were asking more of him in the community of the church. Their responses to this are just unbelievable. You think everyone would understand. It says there were two things happened. One group plotted and the other group had faith in him, put their faith in him. One author puts it well. I hope you have a place like Bethany that you can go to when you're struggling with unanswered prayer. Bethany is a connection point that reminds you of something you once knew for sure, that God can do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine, when there's little evidence of it in your situation. Bethany is the kind of community or the kind of family where you can sometimes still find the smell of the perfume of God's presence. So no wonder Jesus went back to Bethany every night to stay during Holy Week, fueling his own trust in what the Father was going to do for him, knowing he was going to die, and that his prayer for the cup to be removed was unanswered. Jesus isn't just sailing through this. I must close. Time. Hebrews 5 says that Jesus... Isn't it interesting that the writer to the Hebrews, of all the things that he could mention and recall of Jesus' life and ministry, the one thing he focuses on is his prayers and petitions, his asking. He said with loud cries and with tears, he called on his Father to save him from Mary and Martha didn't have the monopoly on the loud cries of the Father. They didn't have a monopoly on it. This is the preparation, if you could almost imagine it. This is Jesus walking through. This is the Father revealing something to the Son. Trust me, Son. Unanswered. Trusting. Waiting. Let me ask you something this morning, Saint. Let me ask you something this morning. Was the delay worth it? Was the unanswered asking of Jesus worth it? His original asking would have involved just the saving of him. It was not answered because God's answer was the saving of everyone. So we go into Holy Week, all that we're going to walk through this week. We are the outcome evidence. One of the most amazing unanswered asking. By the way, there are things that Jesus could have asked for, as you know, that he didn't, like 12 legions. The range of the potential. And right on the cross, his last asking, he's asking for somebody else. Father, forgive them. And then, of course, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've spent a lot of time in the last few months just meditating on this whole passage. It's so overwhelming to me. that this is absolute dereliction. This is absolute separation. And yet, with nothing to show for it, I am just overwhelmed that these words come out of Jesus' mouth. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. No evidence of an answer, but still a capacity to say Father in the moment of greatest dereliction that any human has ever suffered. Always the Father that every enemy of our soul wants to separate us from. And even if it wasn't that, even if Jesus had never said that, I find it slightly mischievous of God that there is a Roman, a Gentile, standing there. It seems that Jesus, he's unanswered. He's been deserted. This is the ultimate of abandon and rejection. You want to talk about homesickness that he felt while he was in the life? This is it. This is over. And the centurion, he says what? He says, surely this was what? I love that. I just love that. Because let's take one of my sons. If one of my son Ewan, if someone saw him and said, "Hey, there's the son of Stuart," what does that make me? Father. It means in that declaration, out of a Gentile mouth, I love it because you know what the fulfillment of God to all nations, and it's a Gentile who by saying, if you like, he surely is the Son of God. There is a Father. There is a Father. I love it. So we're going into Easter. The most that Jesus is going to talk about is going to go on to talk about this asking of the Father. And he's letting them know before he dies and goes that after he has risen, a whole new life of asking and answering is going to open up. It's going to go global. It's going to go ballistic. We're going to be able to ask of the Father, and we're going to be able to use his name and identity to do it. Way back to what Mary and Martha said, we know the Father listens to him, which is precisely why we ask. In whose name? In Jesus' name. Think about it this week. The great fruit of the resurrection is that he now ever lives to ask for you and for me, making my asking his asking. And we know the Father will listen to whatever you ask of him. Let's bow our heads.